God. May your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Guide us and lead us by the word of the Lord. May we always preach it with boldness and conviction. May we let it govern and guide our lives, our thoughts, and all of our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. We're continuing our series on evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church, using the church in the book of Acts as the plumb line. We call that the plumb line church, to measure and gauge where we are today as the church of Jesus Christ and where God would like to take us. And even better than that, we know that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And we believe that God is at the cusp of doing something incredibly amazing in the earth through the church of Jesus Christ, the remnant church that God is raising up in this day and in this hour. And so there's so many striking characteristics of the early church that we could talk about, we've been talking about and highlighting them through these chapters. But one that really stands out is when I was with you last week, we talked about the Pentecost church being a church of resilience. They were a resilient church. In other words, they had a living faith in Christ that was seen through their courage and their ability to bounce back after being knocked down or after a setback. And we specifically looked at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14, and we saw that after Paul was knocked down, he got back up again. He was literally stoned and left for dead. And while the disciples gathered around him and were looking at this sad sight, something supernatural happened to this apostle. He rose up again. And so this ability to bounce back, we know it's not just mere will or determination. It was actually the grace of God that was working in Paul's life. We call it the grace that causes us to rebound or to bounce back, a grace that brings resilience to our life. When we talk about the grace of God, we have to understand that grace has several different facets or ways that it manifests in our life, or different ways that it can be used in our life. In this case, in Acts chapter 14, we see the grace that was working in Paul, the grace to bounce back, was actually the ability of God that was working in his life. The ability of God that was working in his life as a servant of the Lord. In fact, we could say it this way, that the grace of God is the ability of God working in us in the midst of demonic attacks working against us. That's what the grace is in this case. It manifests in the ability of God, God's ability, not our strength, not our wisdom, not our determination, but the ability of God working in us when attacks are coming against us. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said that when he was at his weakest point, when he was at the end of his rope, that it was the ability of God that made him strong. He said it this way, when I am weak, it is then that I am strong. He wasn't talking about strength in his own ability. He was talking about the ability of God working in him, the grace of God manifesting in him and giving him the ability of God or the strength of God at his weakest moment. And so I've realized that this type of grace that causes us to bounce back even when we should have been dead is only available when we come to the end of ourselves. When we come to the end of our strength. If you want this type of grace, it's going to come when you've depleted your strength, when you've depleted your own will and your own ability. This grace only comes when you're at the end of your rope. Here, Paul was dead. He was finished. He was at the end of his rope, done. There was no more strength on his end. But it was then that something supernatural happened, and God's ability and strength kicked in. Come on now. It's the grace of God, the ability of God beginning at the end of my natural ability. Come on now. We need God's grace. And so as we move into chapter 15 today, I want to briefly mention another facet or manifestation of God's grace. It's not going to be the ability of God. It's going to manifest in a different way, meaning the unmerited favor of God. That's the grace of God as well, but manifesting differently. And so I don't want to read the whole story to you, but because it is such a critical moment in the church of the book of Acts, in the historical church, we have to mention this, because there was contention in the church in Acts chapter 15 that actually threatened to destroy the church, to divide the church into two factions. One faction would be the Jewish church. The next faction over here would be the Gentile church. And the whole contention in Acts chapter 15, it needed to be resolved, and it was, in order for there to be unity in the church. But the contention was basically over the means of attaining salvation. And because it's in here and because it's a critical moment in the church, we must pay attention to it. So the question arose, is salvation attained through grace, or is salvation attained through works or through man's efforts? Is salvation attained through the work of Jesus on the cross, or is salvation attained through the works or through the energy or efforts of man? Where does salvation come from? Is it man's initiation or is it God's initiation? Now we're going to see, we're going to break it down and you can see it, and then we're going to move on to two other very important things in the chapter. But I want to look at this. Starting in Acts 15, we're going to read the first two verses and then we'll move on. Let's examine it. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So we see here, right in the text, that these certain men came down from Judea to the church at Antioch where Barnabas and Paul were. And we could see that they were Jewish converts. Most likely they were men of influence for them to be traveling up there. These men were fully persuaded that in order to be a Christian, one had to become a Jew and keep the Mosaic law. Because they said here, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So that means if you weren't a Jew and you wanted to become a follower of Christ, that become real complicated. You would have to first be converted to Judaism and be circumcised. Then you qualify to become a Christian. Because Judaism and Christianity went hand in hand in their mind. You couldn't separate the two. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The Antioch church at this moment is mostly made up of Gentiles. And these Gentile believers, I mean, they were thriving in Christ. They were enjoying their salvation and their newfound relationship with God. Apart from the Mosaic Law, they didn't know anything about the Mosaic Law. Do you understand what's happening here? The Antioch church was thriving with Gentiles, enjoying their new relationship with Christ and eternal life. And all of a sudden, these dudes come from Judea and say, wait a minute, you guys are having too much fun. Too much liberty happening here. We've got to complicate this a bit. You cannot go to heaven unless you are circumcised. Now, this was a big deal because we're talking about salvation. Now, I want to reiterate that. We're talking about salvation, getting saved. So Paul and Barnabas hear this, and they basically say, whoa, wait a minute, time out. It's not supposed to be like this. You're adding something to grace. And here's where grace comes in, manifesting a different way. God's unmerited favor when it comes to salvation. So Barnabas and Paul are saying, wait, you're complicating this. Something's not right here. So Barnabas and Paul, they make their way down to the Jerusalem church to talk to the apostles there where the confusion originated. When they get down to the Jerusalem church, they begin to hash it out. And you can read it, look at it yourself. A lot in the story we don't want to look at right now, but I want to explain it to you briefly. Paul and Barnabas are in the Jerusalem church now, and they stated their case and testified how God over and over again included Gentiles into his plan of salvation, who, by the way, were not under the Mosaic Law. Remember that. But yet they got saved. They got filled with the Holy Ghost. They had their sins forgiven. They were thriving and being transformed. All this was happening to people who never were under the Mosaic Law. And as they're giving their testimony and talking about what's happening out there in the world, some of the Pharisees who were converted in the Jerusalem church, they piped up and jumped into the conversation. And that's what they said in verse 5. Here's what they said. It says, some of the sect, verse 5, of the Pharisees who believed, so they were converted, they were formerly Pharisees, they rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the Pharisees are saying, it's great that Gentiles would like to be followers of Jesus, but it's not that easy. They got to become Jewish first, and then they got to be snipped, and then they can be a follower of Christ. And so right now what we see here, and this is what I want to mention, we see here that the Pharisees who turned to Jesus were still bound in what we call legalism. They were still carrying the yoke of legalism. Now, legalism has many different expressions and ways that it manifests. And pretty much all the manifestations of legalism has to do with man's works over God's work. And here in the text, we're talking about legalism as a system of works to obtain salvation. So what they were actually saying is that grace for salvation now is not enough. That's what they're saying. And so Paul and Barnabas were saying, if you've got to add something to the grace of God in order to be saved, then grace is no longer grace. It becomes works. So I'm trying to explain it the best that I can, but you got to follow me. At this point, I want to just throw out to you, for some people who are hyper-grace, they will take this and pervert it and they will use the grace of God as a license to live however they want. We're not talking about that. We're talking about initial salvation. And when we talk about that salvation comes through grace, we are not like just destroying the doctrine of works, because works have a very important place in the Christian life. In fact, we could spend a whole week talking about the biblical doctrine of works that spring out of our salvation and how works is so important. In fact, you as a Christian, you will be rewarded based upon your works. So we're not diminishing works, because works is a part of the Christian experience. But we've got to say this: salvation is through grace. And we got to get this. It's through grace alone, by faith. Works has its place, but not in earning your personal salvation. Come on now. I want to bring it to you. I feel like this is clear. I've never spoken it this clearly. Listen, Ephesians 2 shows us both sides. Ephesians 2 will show us salvation comes only through grace. And in the next breath, we're going to look at it. The next breath, it's telling us how important works is. Look at it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. In other words, your salvation has nothing to do with your own efforts. There's nothing you could do in your own efforts to get saved except put your faith and trust and surrender in the one who did the work on the cross. Look at it again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Because if you put effort into your salvation, and if you put works into your salvation, you would be able to say, hey, it ain't grace alone. I did this. Me, I did it. I was circumcised. Do you see this? And so, lest anyone should brag. For we, now here's the next, in the next breath, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Do you see that? Don't tell me works isn't important in the Christian faith, but when it comes to salvation, one is saved through grace by faith. It's a gift from God, not of your own works. But here, notice it's attached. It's the next verse, verse 10. Basically, it's saying that God, look at good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. There are good works. There are important works that God wants you to walk in. He's prepared for you. And so we could see here, the Christian life is loaded with good works. And the good works are supposed to, get this, spring out of the salvation. It's supposed to spring out of the new creation. That's where the good works come in. So if you say, I'm saved through grace alone, but I live like the devil every day. If you say that doesn't contradict itself, it sure does. You can't live like the devil every day and say, I'm saved. Why? Because the good works are supposed to be evidence of your faith. It's supposed to spring out. You will struggle to live a wicked life. You will struggle to still do the same things that you used to do. Not that you won't battle with bondages and patterns that take time for you to be transformed, but you will have conviction. You will want to change and want to do the good works. And so if you say, I'm saved through grace alone, and you live like the devil, and there's never any change or any fruit, and you don't care about changing, you should question your salvation, because the good works spring out of the salvation. And this is what he's saying here. And so James 2:18, here's what it says. But someone may say, You claim to have faith, and I have good works. So if I were to say to you, okay, you have faith, but me, I have good works. And so in his next breath, he says, show me your alleged faith without your works. Show me your faith without your works, if you can. And then James says, I'll show you my faith by my works, that is, by what I do. So he's saying here, the apostle is saying, I will show you my salvation by my works. But salvation comes first through faith in Christ, not of your works. Do you get this? You get this. But works comes along on the tails of salvation. So, let's see here. Okay, so when we talk about the cross speaks about grace coming to us. There is a cross that comes to us. It's the grace of God because my efforts cannot earn my salvation. If my efforts could earn my salvation, then that cross is in vain. We wouldn't need Jesus to die for us. I actually said this last Sunday because I know that we had a lot of people here that possibly weren't Christians, and I made this point. If you could earn your salvation, then the cross was in vain. Jesus never needed to die for you. And so I'm saying that again right here. And so when you go back to the text, in the text, Peter jumps in and tells his story how the Gentiles came to Christ in Cornelius' house. And in Acts chapter 10, remember that? Cornelius' house was a house loaded with Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came on them as Peter was preaching. So Peter adds it in to this testimony that salvation's coming to the Gentiles by faith alone, not by the works of the law or a system of works. Look what it says here in verse 10 and 11. Here's what Peter said. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so I want you to notice Peter is calling this system of works to attain salvation, Peter's calling it a yoke around the neck. So legalism is that. Legalism is a yoke that weighs us down because we're constantly trying to earn our salvation. We're constantly trying to earn our, you know, forgiveness from God. This is where penance came from in the Catholic religion. Penance came from a works mentality. We have to say how many Hail Marys, how many Our Fathers. We got to do our penance to what? We got to do all this to get our forgiveness. And that's why most of the times Catholics are just weighed down and burdened. They never know if they're saved or not. They hope they'll go to heaven if their good weighs out their bad. Come on now. I grew up that way. And I always felt like if I do my penance, I could earn the forgiveness. Come on now. All you need is blood. All you need is blood. All you need is, Lord, forgive me and let the blood wash you. No penance. And so legalism is a yoke. It becomes a heavy burden that we cannot bear and we cannot live under. And so the Antioch church was living in this type of grace that I'm talking to you about, not grace to sin or grace that brings lasciviousness into our life, not grace that doesn't keep the moral law of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Antioch understood salvation by grace. The Jerusalem church didn't. In the Jerusalem church, there were yokes. In the Antioch church, there was liberty to have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus and his blood. Come on now. And so legalism is a yoke. It wears us out and becomes a heavy burden that we cannot bear. You cannot live under legalism and at the same time be free in Christ. You're either bound or you are free. Thank God for his grace and not of my own works, that I can be received by the blood of Jesus and become a son of God. Works come after my salvation, keeping the moral law of God, walking uprightly, walking in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. Come on now, walking in the good works that God has preordained for my life, following the word of God, honoring the word of Jesus, the word of God, because I love him. Come on now, you understand what I'm saying here. I don't need to belabor the point. You got it. I want to move on. I want to jump down to the bottom of the chapter. We'll come back in a moment. And I want to come towards the end of the chapter, read verse 36 through verse 41, and point out a couple more different things now. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had gone, or and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they, Barnabas and Paul, parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, or they entrusted them to the Lord's care. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, meaning Paul. Now, as we close the chapter, we get a little glimpse here, a little bit of humanity is bleeding out. We can see some humanity in the church. And not like always the divine side of God. We see some this is like real TV right here. This would be real TV, like right here. Yeah, you can make this a real TV thing right here. Paul and Barnabas at this point, they're back at the Antioch church. They're about to launch out on another missionary trip to visit the churches they've already planted on the first missionary trip. And so Barnabas, you could see it in the text, he's determined now that they're going to take John Mark with them. Remember him. John Mark was the guy who ran back to mommy when things got really tough. And they had a deal with the witchcraft and the sorcery, and things got heavy, things got dark. And John Mark, he deserted the team. He jumped ship, went back to Jerusalem. It was all in Acts chapter 13. This is what's happening. So Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul didn't think that was a good idea. He didn't trust John Mark more than he could throw him. In fact, the way that this is written here is that Paul is still not happy with what happened with John Mark, how he just deserted them and jumped ship, left them high and dry. Because it says here in verse 38 that Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one. He didn't even say his name. He said, "We ain't taking the one who had departed from us in Pamphylia." Not even mentioned by name. So I'm not saying like Paul had bitterness or resentment. I don't know. Maybe he dealt a little bit with that. But something wasn't sitting right with Paul. He did not trust John Mark. And every time he thought about it, he was like, "Man, what that guy did with us, we depended on his reliability, and he left." Paul's thinking, if he jumps ship once, he's going to do it again. Can't take any chances with John Mark. Barnabas is saying, "Sure we can. He's a good kid. He's a good guy. He's my nephew. Sure, we could take John Mark again." Paul's like, "No, he's not reliable. No, we're not taking John Mark. We need somebody who's willing to take a hit. They won't crumble when the heat is turned up. John Mark, he's not fit for the task." So Barnabas and Paul, they're going back and forth. And get what it says here, and here's the real TV right here. Then the contention became so sharp They departed from one another. One theologian said the phraseology of this in the Hebrew, the contention becoming so sharp, means that it was very well they got physical with each other. Maybe some punches were thrown. Maybe they got like messed up with each other, grabbing each other by the shirt, and it got bad. Humanity, come on now. Real life humanity with top apostles happening right here. They're ready to duke it out. So who was right in this situation? We could first off just see, without talking too much about it, both of them are very different. They're wired differently. You could tell Barnabas, he's called Barnabas the son of consolation. So Barnabas evidently was more of a nurturer. He was more motivated by people and people-oriented and always liked to be around people. Paul, he was more of a leader type. Paul was more motivated by the mission that was at hand. He was more driven by the purpose, not by being people-oriented. He was more task-oriented. And so what I notice here is that Luke, the one who's writing the book of Acts, Luke's not taking sides. You could see that. Nor does he come out and tell us who's right and wrong. But he does leave a clue for us that would support Paul having the right perspective. Verse 39 through verse 41. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Silas, it says, were commended by the church to the grace of God. In other words, it was Paul and Silas that's being highlighted here that had the commendation, that had the affirmation of the local church. It says that Paul and Silas were sent out, and they went out with the support. They went out with the blessing of the church at Antioch. And also for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul takes center stage. There's not even any mention of Barnabas and John Mark ever again in the whole rest of the chapters of the book of Acts. So in my opinion, in this situation, it seems that Paul had the mind and the heart of God. The heart of God? The heart of God not giving John Mark another chance? Are you really saying that's the heart of God? Yes! Yes! Paul the apostle had the mind of God in this specific situation. I believe that it either was the mind of God or it wasn't the mind of God. I believe he had the mind of God. That John Mark showed himself unreliable and they could not put their trust in him again, at least at this moment, because of what he did. For now, he's not fit for the mission. Yes, it was the heart of God. This is not to say that we just write off the John Marks. We can't do that because there's redemption for the John Marks in life. God can restore him. God could use him at a different level. But for the mission that is at hand, he definitely is not fit for the task. And we could see in the scriptures that later on in life, John Mark did become a solid guy. Thank God he did. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So we know he went through some changes. We know God did a work for him. In fact, Paul even said later on in Paul's life, he said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable for me. But in this moment, John Mark was not profitable for the mission. Man, to me, that's interesting, this whole story. Let's go ahead and move on, because now I want to switch gears as we bring this to a close. I want to go back to the verses in chapter 15 that we left out. I want to highlight some things about the evidence of the Spirit in the church, and it has to do with being led by the Holy Spirit, which I believe Paul was being led in this situation. But while Paul and Barnabas are in the church in Jerusalem, again, before they came back to Antioch, the issue was resolved. They figured out, said the issue is resolved, that salvation definitely is by grace alone. And they wrote some letters with their conclusion to send back with Barnabas and Paul and some others from the church, send it back, this letter, to the Antioch church with their conclusion that they made and their observations that they made during this time with Barnabas and Saul. Let's go ahead and read it, and we'll look at some of the things about being led by the Spirit, because I love this. In verse 22 through verse 35, look at it. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Just give me like two more minutes. With Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Silas. This is important. See, Silas is underlined. Leading men among the brethren. So they're sending back Paul and Barnabas, a guy named Judas, and Silas. I'm going to go somewhere. See, Silas, keep your mind on that. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren. I just want to read it. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Verse 25, it seems good to us. See, that's underlined. Being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than is necessary, that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangulation, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they have read it, they all rejoiced over its encouragement. Follow me. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, they stayed there, they exhorted, they strengthened the brethren with many words. After they had stayed there for some time, they, Judas and Silas, were supposed to go back to the Jerusalem church with greetings from the brethren and the apostles. Verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Now, I had underlined three phrases that are important because I want to just show you something that maybe could be very overlooked very quickly as you read through these verses. And it has to do with being led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, it said, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Verse 34, it seemed good to Silas to remain there in Antioch instead of going back to Jerusalem. So in these verses, I want to say that we could see evidence of the Spirit, his movement and workings in the church. But it's not by signs and wonders and miracles. Nothing earth-shaking is happening right here. But there's still evidence of the Spirit orchestrating the leaders and the local church. It's filled with evidence in these verses. Three times it's mentioned, it seemed good. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to see something about how the Holy Ghost can lead us. And oftentimes, we look for the flash of lightning, the audible voice from heaven, an angel appearing to us, 49 confirmations from people who don't know us. And we miss something like this. We miss this, which I call the nod of the Holy Spirit. Or we could say, it just seems good. Because that's what it says. It seems right. Three times it mentions the same phrases. It seemed good, it seemed good, it seemed good. It seemed right with the Holy Ghost and with us. It seemed right with the Holy Ghost, those who were assembled with us. It seemed right to Silas to hang out and stay put in the Antioch church. And so could it be that it doesn't get complicated, that God wants us to look within and to maybe try to ascertain the leading of the Spirit by how it feels in your spirit? Does it feel right on the inside? I'm not talking about your calculations in your mind, what you're seeing with your natural eyes, what people are saying around you. I'm talking about what's going on within. Because, you know, we can't confuse what looks right or what seems right on the outside. Because it can look right and seem right on the outside in the natural, but not be right on the inside. And I think that God wants to mature all of us to really know and ascertain the Holy Spirit's movement on the inside of us. We got to get good at identifying what's happening with the Holy Spirit inside of us. We call this the witness of the Spirit. It's a simple way that God can lead us. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are called the children of God. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm or bear witness that we are children of God. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us giving us a witness. It's nothing really major. It's nothing earth-shaking. It's a witness inside of us. The witness of the Spirit, I like to call it the nod because it's subtle. It's the nod of the Spirit or the go-ahead. How about that? Let's call it the go-ahead of the Spirit. And I can only speak for myself. Believe me, I've made lots of mistakes being led by the Spirit. There are many times I made decisions based upon what I could see, what I can hear, what I observe from the outside, and I've missed what was happening on the inside. But at least in my 34 years of being a Christian, I could say, for me at least, that the primary way that God does speak to me, it's not by a vision, an angelic visitation. It's not by anything outward, an audible voice of God. For me at least, I get the nod of the Spirit or the witness of the Spirit, or I could just say, it just really seems right. For me, I feel like sometimes my spirit is just like jumping, a jumping of the Spirit. And I feel like I've at least, it's happened enough times to know and panned out that that is when the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. There are other times I was swayed with outward things that were happening. And if I look back, I could say, no, you know what? I felt a check. I felt an unsettling. I didn't have peace on the inside. But, you know, I wanted that so bad, or I needed to have something so bad, or I needed to do something so bad, or I needed to make this decision. But on the inside the whole time, I never really had the nod. I never really had the peace. And so we could see that mistakes could be made very, very easily. Sometimes what we see in the natural speaks so much louder than what the nod of the Spirit or the witness of the Spirit or the warning of the Spirit that's speaking on the inside of us. So I believe God wants us to look within and become sensitive to the Holy Spirit that's on the inside of us. I want to go back and look at this in verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord to many others. So when it came time now, Barnabas chooses John Mark. Paul needs to choose somebody to be his partner, to go on a missionary trip. And he chooses Silas, the one who was supposed to go back to Jerusalem with Judas. But Silas, it said, it seemed right. Come on, this is the Holy Ghost here. It seemed right for him to stay in Antioch. Do you understand what's happening here? Paul chooses Silas, and this unlocks his destiny. Because Silas is there. And Silas is available. Don't you think Silas could have said, oh, yep, okay, guys, I came, I did, I delivered the letter, prophesied over some people. I got things to do back home. Judas, I'm going with you, bro. We came together. We're going together. In fact, I got people waiting for me. I got ministry opportunities to do there. But here, something's happening in Silas. The team leaves, goes back to Jerusalem. Silas says, something feels right with just staying put right here. Do you see how easy it would have been for him to abort this opportunity? But because he stayed and he did what seemed right on the inside, he ascertained that to be the Holy Spirit. When it came time for Paul to pick his partner, it's you, Silas. And Paul and Silas became a dynamic duo for the rest of the book of Acts. My God. We're almost done. Now we could bring up the keyboard. Let's look at this real quick. We're done right here. Acts 16. We're done. Look at this. Verse 6 through 10. We're closing. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, look at this. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. We concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The previous verses, was it seemed good? It seemed right. It's the nod of the Holy Spirit, the go ahead. These verses are different. Look at Holy Spirit forbade them. It's totally different. They weren't permitted by the Holy Spirit. Stronger words. So where the previous verses of the nod of the Spirit was a witness, this is a little bit different. We can call this an unction. This is stronger. This is God trying to really get our attention, because maybe something awaits them that is dangerous. It's an unction. It's the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's stronger than the nod. It compels us. It feels like an urgency. And you know, I've said this before. There was one time I literally had an unction that was an urgency that literally it saved my life and a whole team of people along with me. When I canceled that flight that I was supposed to be on in New York going to the Dominican Republic on November of 2001, flight 587. After it went off of LaGuardia Airport, within minutes it went down in Queens and everybody died. I canceled. I still, when I think about it, I'm like shocked. I can't believe it. My name was still on the passenger list. Everybody who was supposed to be with me from this church was on the passenger list. And when I canceled, why? Because I had an unction one day in my office. Like, I'm not supposed to go. Do not go. I had people trying to convince me. I had so-called prophets calling me, saying, we've already got the itinerary. We've got the place to stay. People are waiting for us. And I said, man, I just can't go. I'm sorry, I got to cancel. So here in this case, there is an urgency. They're forbidden not to do something. The Holy Spirit did not permit them. These are strong words. Maybe there was something that awaited them that would have aborted their ministry. Maybe even killed them. Maybe even they would have died. And so in this case, when we're looking at this, as we're closing, the Holy Spirit is giving them direction by what he's not allowing them to do. Did you ever think about that? The Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. Okay, we'll do this. No, stop. Don't do that. Urgency. And so the Holy Spirit is not letting them do something, but at the same time, they're being guided. I always said this, it's easier to guide a ship that is moving on the water than to guide a ship that is docked or that has an anchor down and is not moving. So here, Paul and Silas, they're at least doing what they know they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be pioneering. They're supposed to be preaching the gospel. They try to go up in this area. The Holy Spirit said no. He forbade them. They didn't just dock there. They kept on moving, and they went this way, and they tried to go in this area. The Holy Spirit forbade them. They said no. Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go in there. Don't you think they could have overridden that? Don't you think they could have said, well, Asia Minor, which is like Turkey, Asia Minor, there are people dying and going to hell there. People need to hear the gospel there. Of course we're going to go there. Of course we're going to go this way. There's a need over there. There's a need there. People are dying and going to heaven. We're called to preach the gospel. The Holy Ghost said, don't go. Finally, they get a vision, Holy Spirit, to go to Macedonia. They ascertained and concluded that this was the will of God. And that's the way that they went. Let's all stand to our feet right now. Because I think out of everything I shared in these texts, the three major things, this is the most important, especially now, in this moment, in the day and age that we are in right now, in this season, prior to this election. That we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. I mean, to even say we need to hear from God, to even say that in this election is like a little crazy. All we got to do is just be a Christ follower. We got to look at what the candidates stand for. We've got to measure it to the plumb line of the values of God's word, and we've got to vote accordingly. Because I was thinking about this morning, I really feel like there is a Philistine. Remember when David stood before the Philistine? Well, there is a Philistine in our nation. I believe it. A Goliath in our nation that is taunting, that is mocking, that is blaspheming our God, that is blaspheming us as the church of Jesus Christ. And when this Goliath spoke these taunting words, it paralyzed the army of Israel with fear and confusion, and they were dull in their senses, and they didn't know what to do, and they were afraid, and there was like a blanket of deception over them, and it was doom that was over them. And when I think about this, I think about that they didn't stand against the evil of Goliath. Man, this isn't about, in all honesty, let me just throw this out to you and I'll be done. This is not about the two parties. This isn't about, in my opinion, Republican or Democrat. This is more of a fight of good and evil. All you got to do is open up your eyes and learn what the candidates stand for. This is a war. This is a battle for good or evil. And here Israel is dazed. Israel is under this deception, and they're paralyzed. And I look at the church, and the church is either running and hiding like Israel did. When they heard the taunts coming from Goliath, they hid and ran in fear, and they were hunkering down and hiding instead of standing up to the evil. But then you got a whole nother portion of the church who are just outright will side with evil. They'll side with evil. Come on now. If you look at the policies, how could we side with some of the things that they stand for, that they're pushing, that they're fighting for? You cannot. You Christians, all of us, Listen to me. We have a duty. We have a duty as a Christian to be salt and light and to be a truth bearer. We have a duty not to run and hide, but to arise and shine, to be courageous, to speak the truth. We have a duty, folks, to stand up to evil. My God, I pray in Jesus' name. I pray that God would jerk the slack out of some of us who are paralyzed, some of us who are afraid, some of us who are just voting. Listen, just voting because that's the way your mama and your daddy and your grandpa told you you gotta vote. Never break ranks. You vote this way your whole life, regardless of what they stand for. Let me tell you, as a Christian, you will, you could be complicit. You could stand. Instead of standing against evil and pushing evil back, you could stand with evil if you think that way. I pray that be broken over all of our lives, that you open up your eyes regardless of who is running, regardless of what shade of color they are, regardless of what gender, regardless of what party, and open up your eyes and you go ahead and you look at the major things that each party stands for, and then you look at God's word and you say, God, who do I vote for? Come on now, come on now. Father, lift up your hands. Father, in the name of Jesus, give us discernment, open up our eyes. We pray that you would raise up a church, God, that is sharp, that is led by the Holy Spirit, a church that would stand up to evil in every way, oh God. In the name of Jesus, raise up a beacon of light here in Darien and raise up your church in our nation. And we pray, God, for amazing things to happen in the days to come in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand one more time. God bless you. God bless you. Love you so much.